Take your Bibles as we go to 1 Samuel one final time. Last chapter of 1 Samuel, we are concluding our study here in this book. As we've discussed or I've shared with you, we will be moving to 1 Peter in a few weeks. We'll take a few sermons over the next few weeks to look at a specific passage of Scripture, kind of catch our breath before we jump into the next series. I was asked this week if we would do 2 Samuel, and I believe we will at some point in the future, and then maybe even 1 and 2 Kings. So I don't know. We'll see. In God's providence, we will continue to examine what it is God would have us to learn from His Word, and we're excited to continue to study it together. 1 Samuel 31, we'll look at verses 1 through 3 in just a few moments. But consider, if you happen to die this week, how would you be remembered? If you were to die this week, at this stage in your life, however long you've lived, how would you be remembered? What patterns or themes have been played out in your life? What would be the final verdict on your relationship with God? Do you know and obey Him, or are you lost in your sins, having continually rejected Him? You may know all kinds of things about Him, but do you follow Him as your King? Our passage this morning, in many ways, is a call to attend the last days and the funeral of Israel's first king. Here at the end of 1 Samuel, we see God's faithfulness being highlighted in His judgment. Hannah's prayer, all the way back in chapter 2, continues to provide for us a theological commentary on this story. In her prayer, she highlights that the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, and He raises up. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Can you see how all of this is now coming to pass as we close out the first half of the book of Samuel? God is fulfilling these words, but in a way, He's fulfilling these words in a surprising way against His own king. God has been long suffering with Saul. He'd gifted and strengthened him for the work that God had called him to. He gave him many gifts, many very clear supernatural signs that this was His will for him. And yet Saul continued to go his own way. He refused to hear the word of God. He refused to obey the word of God. He knew what was right and simply refused to do it. And now it is time for God to act. And all the while, as Saul is descending, David is rising to take his place as the man, as the king whom God has chosen. In chapter 30, we saw God save His distressed king as He rescues David, and David recovers all. In chapter 31, we will see God destroy His disobedient king as He faithfully honors His own words of judgment, and Saul loses all. Our text this morning reminds us simply that our God keeps His word in judgment, and He's to be worshiped for that. Remember, back in chapter 28, Saul is preparing for this coming battle. Where does he turn in his moment of crisis, in the last days, the last hours of his life? Where does he turn when he's distressed? The last few chapters of this book are aligned in order to see the great contrast between David and Saul. Remember, we said they're out of chronological order. It's intentional to show us these two men and their different responses to God and their crises. David is also facing an incredibly grave crisis. Remember, last week we described it as perhaps the most severe and devastating of all his life. Where did David turn in his moment of greatest desperation and need? Saul, in his self-willed disobedience, he continued in that same theme in his life, and he turns to one inspired by Satan and hell itself. David, in spite of having largely ignored the Lord while in the land of the Philistines, he instead turns to the Lord again and encourages himself in the Lord his God. Where we turn in our moments of crisis reveal what we truly believe, who we truly worship. Saul pursues his own wisdom and will. David pursues the Lord his God. Where you turn in your life when you are under pressure, facing great stress and hardship, reveals what you really worship, what you truly value most, what you really believe will rescue you from danger and the crisis. Do you see that? That's the contrast we're supposed to see. Who do we really believe in? Let's look now at 1 Samuel 31, we'll read just the first three verses as we see a new setting set before us. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. This is the word of our God. Let's ask for his help as we look at this text together. Father, give us grace to hear these words carefully. Lord, this is a reminder of the significance of death. Lord, this is an opportunity to be sobered in its face, to recognize it is our enemy. And yet through Christ, it has been conquered. And yet it still is valuable to teach us lessons, to warn us, to sober us. So even as we look at the life of Saul and his death, may we be sobered. May we deal with our hearts before a holy and righteous God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, in many senses, this text offers no surprises at all. The death of Saul has been prophesied, and now God is fulfilling that word. The chapter, though, is highly dramatic. It's deeply moving as we end the life of Saul. It's wrapping up his reign. Its impact is felt through its brevity, just 13 chapters or verses. This morning, our text can be divided into four different scenes as we consider the fulfillment of God's judgment in Saul's life. First, we see that God allows the enemy to triumph. In verse 1, we return to the events of the Philistines' battle with the Israelites. The Hebrew phrase at the beginning of verse 1 might better be translated and meanwhile as the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The thought there is this: what just happened with David and what is happening with Saul is happening concurrently. And again, it's just highlighting that the narrator wants us to see this final contrast between Saul's life and how it ends up, and how Saul faces crisis and how David does. The battle and its outcome are described with incredible brevity in verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The entire event is presented with this general summary, but the narrator is going to take the lens as if we're watching from a camera and narrow in again as we focus on specific people in the midst of that battle. So the scene shifts to a particular group of soldiers on Mount Gilboa, and it settles on Saul and his sons. We learn that three of Saul's four sons are killed in battle that day. And when we read Jonathan's name, we rightly mourn to hear that this courageous and faithful man loses his life following his father into battle. His death at this point strikes us as a terrible tragedy and a seemingly senseless loss. He'd been such a godly and faithful example in such undesirable circumstances. He did not choose his own father. That wasn't up to him. Yet he lost so much because of his father, the king's choices. The theme running through his life was faithfulness. We remember Jonathan's faithfulness as he seems to rightly recognize his father's weak leadership in chapter 13. And in daring faith against great odds with just him and his armor bearer, he pursues the enemies of Israel to a great victory. Jonathan then is portrayed as a faithful friend to David, though he could have easily given in to his own pride or selfish ambition or even envy that God had chosen David and not him. He could have gotten angry and said, God, this is my right as the king's son. And yet he doesn't. He's the first to recognize that David would be Israel's next king. He humbly and willingly pledges to support and promote David as he takes a lower seat. He even encourages David when he's discouraged to hear the promises of God, promises that cost him something personally. And yet he's more devoted to God than his own future, than his own success. He's faithfully committed to God's will in his life, even though it may not seem fair, humanly speaking. And from all human perception, this man would have made a great king. Jonathan remained a faithful son to Saul, a true friend to David, and most importantly, a devoted follower of Jehovah. Though it seems like his life is senselessly lost because of the foolishness of his father, we should consider carefully that he was exactly where he was supposed to be, fighting for Israel right where God had assigned him. And in many ways, his faithfulness leads to an honorable death, doing exactly what God would have him to do. Pastor and author Dale Ralph Davis asks, what is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling that God has assigned us to? What is tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? His life encourages us to be faithful even in spite of undesirable circumstances. It's a call to us to be faithful in less than desirable circumstances as well. We're to be faithful to care for aging parents, no matter how unpleasant that might become, no matter what surprises or burdens that might become. We're to be faithful even when God in his wisdom takes a spouse in death or even through their own sinful choices or ours. We can be faithful when life doesn't work out the way that we had hoped or planned, in singleness, with children who cause great grief, or even without children, though your heart has longed for them. By his grace, you can be faithful in the midst of crushing loss, a financial setback, even ruin. Young people, God can enable you to be faithful even as you deal with circumstances in your young life that tempt you toward discontent or frustration, a change in your plans, a very frustrating roommate or sibling or some other relationship. Jonathan's life presents us with a beautiful picture of faithfulness in spite of unfavorable circumstances, and it again highlights, more importantly, God's faithfulness to a man who's willing to walk with him in spite of hardship. That same grace is available to you in Jesus Christ. Saul has lost his sons. The battle is growing hot around him, and the enemy is closing in. Finally, he's wounded very badly by the Philistine archers. So what will Saul do as the pressure mounts? These are his final moments of life. What will he do as he recognizes these are his last hours, as Samuel's words of judgment ring in his ears, as perhaps, maybe like in a movie scene, certain scenes are playing through his mind, maybe regrets? Where will he turn? Will he finally turn to God as death approaches? Let's find out. We'll read again in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly or was terrified. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. Secondly, we see God fulfills his word to judge. He fulfills his word to judge Saul. The action intensifies even more now as the scene focuses more narrowly on one conversation that Saul has with his armor bearer. Saul pleads with this man to provide him with a merciful death rather than to be tortured and abused by the Philistines. And on one hand, we totally can recognize and sympathize and understand this predicament. But will Saul turn to the Lord in his fear and anguish? Will the reality of his death, that greatest of human enemies, will that awaken him to his need of God? We see the answer is no. Do you think God would have been merciful to Saul, even in this, his last hours of life? Would God have shown him mercy if he had asked? Is it possible for someone to have sinned so greatly in their life that they are beyond the reach of God's mercy? Is it beyond God's capability to show mercy? The resounding answer of the Bible is no. God will faithfully execute his words of judgment, but he offers mercy to all at any point, to all who will come to him. That vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Our sin is great, but his mercy is more. How can you know this is true? Well, we see God offer his mercy to one of Israel's most wicked kings named Manasseh. He was the wicked son of godly King Hezekiah. He knew what was right and he had rejected it. He'd led Israel into idol worship, even going so far as under his reign he promoted child sacrifice in the valley of Gehenna, a burning trash pit. It's very likely that he is the one, the king, who had the prophet Isaiah executed. Yet when God gave him into the hands of his enemy, this evil king repented. He turned from his sin and he called on the Lord to rescue him. And God showed him mercy. Can you think of another instance in Scripture where God provides mercy and salvation and grace to a sinner who asked for it in his last moments? Jesus himself promised eternal life to the thief on the cross who turns to him in faith. That man was there to be punished for his own crimes, and yet he receives mercy. But lest you wrongly believe that you can just come to him whenever you are ready, see the warning Saul's life presents to us, and now his death shows us. The point is, Christians hear this warning, they see the devastation of Saul's sin, and they turn. An unbeliever says in his heart, maybe later. Maybe later. He might even think, well, God will forgive me later so I can live how I want now. That's how an unbeliever thinks. Because Saul has become so hardened in his self-will and disobedience, even death does not convince him to turn to God. So here in his final moments, he continues to seek his own solutions. His solution is self-willed. It's continuing in disobedience. He still does not seek the mercy of God, and he is alone. This is a devastatingly dramatic picture of a man lost to his own sins and their consequences. He's alone. He's been forsaken by God. But he's alone by his own choice. If we continue to harden our hearts to God's calling, he may finally give us up to our own way. In verse 6, we're provided with a very final summary of the battle and the fulfillment of God's word. Thus, Saul died. And it has dramatic, devastating effects on those that were under his reign and under his influence, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. It seems there that those were the men that were his guard, those choicest of soldiers. The narrator wants it to be crystal clear that God had fulfilled his word, that he had spoken through Samuel exactly as he said he would do. 1 Samuel 28, just a few chapters ago, God said through Samuel, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you today. He's become your enemy. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." One author poignantly notes, Israel may fall on Gilboa, and Saul may fall on his sword, but the word of Jehovah will not fall. It will and has surely come to pass. Even in the great weight of God's judgment, we can see God as good because he fulfills his purposes. This is a warning to us. It's a message of love. Look at where this goes. Don't go this way. Again, the contrast between David and Saul is important. In chapter 30, remember how David's victory is recorded with such extreme example and overwhelming demonstration that David got back all. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing. David brought back all. And in chapter 31, Saul loses all. Everything is lost. Saul saves nothing. Remember that we said the historical books of the Bible are meant to be read and understood in their arrangement like sermons. That's why they're put together this way. They're warnings, admonishments, encouragements to pursue the Lord our God. Can you see just how skillfully the divine narrator is presenting this sermon to us? Do you think it's any coincidence that here at the very last days of David's life, or what's recorded of David's life in 1 Samuel, we see him completely defeating the Amalekites? Is it a coincidence that it's those people? And if you cheated just a little bit and read into 2 Samuel verse 1, or chapter 1 rather, do you know who records or reports the death of Saul to David? Guess which people group he's from. He's an Amalekite. Is that an accident? Do you think that God takes obedience to his word seriously? Will you continue to disobey and reject his word in your life, or will you turn to him as he's calling you to do? Where is God's Spirit this morning pointing at unrepented sin in your life? What's he bringing to your mind right now as you sit in your seat? Where are you being tempted to reject or ignore or push that conviction down the road? Is there sin that God has been convicting you about that you've just been ignoring? Is there something that you know is right to do, and yet in pride and stubbornness, you will not do it? Our text this morning urges you, it pleads with you to obey him, to submit, to turn in repentance and faith. Let's continue reading now in verse 7. "And when the men of Israel who are on the other side of the valley," this is the citizens in that region, "and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel, the soldiers, had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, the gospel they were proclaiming, to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." So number 3, God allows his enemies to spread their good news. their gospel. The defeat of Saul and his army has a cascading effect on the entire nation. In verse 7, we see the citizens of Israel in that area flee out of desperation from their own homes once their army has been routed. The Philistines now take possession of the land that God had promised to Israel, that all through 1 Samuel, they'd been pushing them back and pushing them back through their king. Saul had won many battles over the Philistines. The situation has again returned to the same condition it was in at the beginning of the book, with the Philistines now inhabiting their land again. They've essentially cut off the northern portion of Israel from the southern portion. They take a very important trade route. This will devastate Israel financially as well. And because the victory is so great and widespread, the Philistines don't find Saul's body until the following day. They're still fighting and continuing to reap the spoils of their war, of their victory. They remove his head, as victors often would, perhaps even in retaliation for the head of Goliath. They proclaim that good news. Do you see? That tells us something about what it is to proclaim our good news. They proclaim the gospel of their victory throughout their land. They send the armor of that slain king and his son to the temples of their gods. They hang their bodies up as a further display that their might is greater than Israel's. Now, in his own wisdom, Saul had sought to avoid this kind of humiliation. Yet, as so often had occurred in his life, he was powerless to control the outcome. His self-willed choices didn't work out. His body is tortured and desecrated along with his sons. So his power and inability to control his circumstances are highlighted once again, even in death. But why does the narrator include such gory details? What does all this celebrating mean? The Philistines view this victory in theological terms. Remember, that's how we talked about the battles between these two nations. Their gods have triumphed over the God of Israel, and the corpses of his anointed king is proof that their God is greater. They see their gods as having been restored to former glory. In the eyes of those watching current events, it would appear as though Dagon and Ashtaroth had triumphed over Jehovah. That's the true tragedy of this defeat, of Israel's failed king. Now, the language of the passage is meant to bring to mind several threads that have been running throughout this book. Where have we seen others' heads being removed in the book? Well, back in chapters 4 and 5, when the Philistines took the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, remember the next day they'd found him fallen on his face before the Ark. The day following that one, they found him with his head and his arms chopped off. He was headless before the God of Israel. In chapter 17, the Philistine champion Goliath, before David, falls, and his head is removed. And now here in chapter 31, Saul and Israel have fallen. And Saul loses his head. Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Can you see the significance of this theme? God will destroy the idols of man, even those of his own people. He destroyed the idols of the Philistines, and now he destroys the idol of Israel. Saul was certainly their idol. Remember, where you turn in your moments of crisis reveal who or what you truly worship. Where did Israel turn back in chapter 8 when they were facing that great Philistine threat? Who did they turn to as their champion, their rescuer, their deliverer? Did they turn to God? No, they wanted a king like the other nations. God said that they were rejecting him for another god. That's idolatry. The whole book is a lesson admonishing us to place our confidence and allegiance in God as the true ruler over your life. Safety is not found in the freest nation the world has ever known. It's not found in a stable bank account, the right people in government seats, in politics. It's not found in the best human leadership. It is found in the righteous God who wisely and graciously and sovereignly rules over the affairs of all mankind. And we see even in judging his own king, he will judge righteously. Because God loves his people, he will not, he cannot, he must not ignore our sin, our idolatry. Proverbs 29 warns us, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Let's conclude our reading of chapter 31. Look down again at verse 11. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Finally, God encourages the gratitude of his people. Verse 11 begins with a wonderful word that demonstrates there's more. It says, but when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, these warriors of Jabesh will not let the actions of the pagan Philistines be the final word. They will risk their lives in a daring mission of gratitude to the king who had once rescued them decades earlier. They rescued the desecrated bodies. They burn them, leaving the bones to be buried. This takes great risk and courage. This is probably a 22-mile journey where they have to cross the River Jordan at night. If they're found out, they're dead. But they want to honor this man who had once rescued them and their parents and their people. Out of respect for the fallen leaders of Israel, these men fast for 7 days as they mourn what has happened to their king and to their nation. Now, I believe this section here is included because it shows us what Saul could have been. In 1 Samuel 11, he demonstrated wise leadership. This was the only time he seemed to have done so. And those he helped to deliver never forgot it. But sadly, Saul did. Remember at the end of that passage, Saul proclaims to all the people, God has brought salvation to Israel this day. It's as if he forgot all about that. God had given him great grace. He did not judge him immediately. He allowed Saul to reign for 40 years. God's patience is massive. But that doesn't mean he will fail to judge justly. Our passage this morning, in it we see that God is calling you to turn to Christ from your sin this morning and be rescued from his judgment. The story of Saul is an incredibly sober warning for each of us. In him, we see the frailty and sinfulness of every human heart, of our hearts. We all tend towards the belief, the stubborn conviction, that we know best in this life. We have the right to choose our own path, but we are to be humbled. As we see this spirit of independence and pride at the very root of Saul's destruction, his failure was not inevitable. It did not have to happen this way. God was willing to show him grace, even though the people had rejected him as their king. He still wanted to give Saul the opportunity to walk with him. But all Saul wanted was to be the king, the man, the one who was successful in this life. He had everything in this life and yet gave it all away in order to be right in his own eyes. His life ends this way because he rejected the instructions from the God who'd made him king. And he saw that God was faithful to judge. Here at the funeral of Saul, we see the epitaph that God writes of this man in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14. God's word says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death. Ecclesiastes 7:2 tells us, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's better to go to a funeral than a party. There's something you can learn at a funeral. It's a warning. It sobers you up. It's like smelling salts to say, what you see in front of your face is not all there is. It's not ultimate reality. Who you are before the God of heaven is. And death makes that very apparent. God in his faithfulness is calling you to himself. He wants you to know that there is nothing hindering you right now from turning to him from your sin. Remember what he said to Eli as he pronounced his judgment upon that house. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And then we see Saul's life played out as the perfect illustration of that truth. There's no more dangerous path in life than choosing to oppose God. Pastor and author William Blakely admonishes that we dare not leave God out of our lives. We dare not push him to the fringes, into a secondary place. He asks, are you really honoring him above all? Prizing his favor? Obeying his will? Trusting his word? It is not the worst life that numbers many a failure, many a confession, many a prayer for mercy and for grace to help in time of need, provided always your heart is habitually directed to God as the great end of your existence. So is this how the book about God's provision of a leader, a savior for his people, ends? With the death of the leader and the nation in chaos and defeat? Is that how we're to read the ending here of the first half of the book of Samuel? No. These last few chapters provide us with the death of Israel's first king and the ascension of Israel's greatest king. It's as if we are at the funeral burying the one king and saying, thus lived and died the king of Israel. And in the next breath, we say, long live the king. David is still pointing us to one even greater. This is the death of Israel's first king, leading us to the reign, the ascension, the rise of Israel's greatest king. But he's pointing us to one greater. Saul was Israel's first Messiah. The Bible tells us he was God's anointed one. That means Messiah. This first king is rejected, and he's killed for his own sin. But Jesus, Israel's last Messiah, the true eternal king who is perfect and righteous, he's also rejected, but he's killed for our sin. And yet sin and the grave could not hold this final king. Jesus, the one true Messiah, delighted to obey God's word, and he conquers all the enemies of God's people. He will not be defeated. Even when it looks the worst, he will not be defeated. Sin and even death itself is conquered, so that eternally, forevermore, you're received into the family of God. Our God is faithful to judge. And 1 Samuel tells us he's faithful to provide his people with a leader after his own choosing. Think of how Matthew 1:1 begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This book, like all the books of the Bible, point us to the true hero of all of history, Jesus Christ, the true king, who's able to save his people from their sins. So long live the king. Long live the king of kings. Give your heart, your life, your worship, your obedience to this king. Long live the king. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we rejoice this morning even in your judgment. We see that you are faithful and right and good, even in punishing sin, even in telling us about it, in not hiding it, in showing us the devastation that our sin will bring into our lives. Lord, we grieve rightly with Saul that he was alone, that his sin had such terrible consequences. But may your word do its work in our lives and sober us to reality. May it cause us to pause and consider, to stop being so enamored with the foolishness of this life on a temporal earth and fail to deal with the righteous judge of all. Father, may we humble ourselves before you. May we rejoice in our God, who is our Father, who's lovingly warning us of his discipline. May we run to you for safety. And may we rejoice in your King. We do not deserve a Messiah like this. We can never earn it or pay you back. And yet you save us anyway, though our hearts are exactly like Saul's. We are just as stubborn and just as proud. Give us the grace to repent. Help us to be quick to repent and run to our merciful Savior, our faithful High Priest and King, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would love him more because of what we have seen in this book. May we exalt you to the place that you deserve. May our worship of you have grown and continue to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.